Those who are still here, if you would take just a moment and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read together the second half of the second table, if you will, of the Ten Commandments, starting at verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us, and we thank you. We thank you for your faithful love. We thank you that you have loved us and you will always love us, and that there's nothing that we can ever do to separate us from your love. There's nothing that anyone can ever do to separate us from your love. And Lord, that gives us such hope and such comfort today. We are grateful, and we're grateful that you've given to us this day, one day in seven, to rest, one day in seven in which we can reflect upon the greatness of you, our God, and all that you've done for us. Father, we pray for our children and the children's worship, and we pray, O God, that they would come to know you as their Savior, that Spirit of God, you would fall upon them even in their youth, and that they would know that there is no other name given among men by which they must be saved, and that they would put their trust in you. We pray for those who are leading the children's worship, that they would be able to speak directly to each child. And Lord, we now consecrate ourselves to you. We are here in this place to worship you, and we are thankful that our worship is not done with us here on earth and you in heaven just as a distant spectator, but you, O God, fill this place, and you speak to us. So we pray, our God, that you indeed would speak to us, that you would change our lives, that you would mold us more and more into the image of your Son, and would you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen. 2019, we've had a theme each year. I have a preaching theme that I put together, and sometimes the preaching theme goes into other areas of our teaching ministry, and I know our Christian Education Committee tries to bring that together so that we follow that theme, and this year's theme is love. Simple. Shouldn't be odd that that's a theme for a church, right? It sounds like, well, that's kind of every year that would be a good one. But the concept of love is there because we see in the world around us, we see such a divided world, particularly in our nation. And it's not just in the political arenas that we face, but it's in the church. We find Christians so deeply, deeply divided against one another, and things that are said to one another and about one another are clearly not consistent with love. We live in an environment in which it's almost every single week that we see some mass killing somewhere in the world, and particularly even in our own nation. And it's just heartbreaking. And what's the change? The change isn't just stand up and say, they're all bad. The change comes saying, I need to learn to love. I need to truly, really, honestly be a man, woman, or child who loves. As we've been going through it this year, we looked at the first 13 weeks, we looked at a series of being set free to love, recognizing that our grabbing to be loved blocks us from actually being able to love other people. We're constantly trying to get that we don't have time to give. But when we understand that we have all that we could ever need from Jesus Christ, that he has loved us with a perfect love, an unchanging love, then we see now I've got something from which I can love other people around us. And so we spent some time considering that. We spent several weeks looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Yeah, I know, several weeks on five verses. But we did, and we looked at each of the descriptions of love. What does it mean that love is patient? What does it mean that love is kind? And we considered each of those in turn to understand what this standard of love is. We looked at Matthew chapter 22, and we saw that Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, on those two commandments rest all the law of God. The law of God is summarized with those two commandments. Love God, love our neighbor. So we look to the Ten Commandments. We're not studying the Ten Commandments to say, here's what we got to get it right or else. We're looking at the Ten Commandments saying, this is what teaches us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. That's why we're studying it. How do we love our neighbor? And we've been going through this, and this morning we find ourselves looking at the call to love our neighbor by being faithful in marriage. By being faithful in marriage. Very simple command. You shall not commit adultery. And as a matter of fact, commit adultery is a single word in the Hebrew language. So it's just one. And I haven't figured out exactly, you know, maybe it's just don't adultery. Maybe that's the best way to translate it. And it kind of gets the idea across. But there's some strength in that. And what does that mean? And we've seen in various other passages that the command goes way beyond what we would ordinarily think. The Westminster Larger Catechism does a very good job of looking at each of the Ten Commandments and explaining what is required by the command and what is forbidden in the command, and sometimes, and why are all these extra words in the command? And so we look at that, and I just want to read to you from the Larger Catechism, question 138, which asks the question, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not been given the gift of celibacy, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. And we're all saying, oh, is that all? It's a rather exhaustive list, an exhaustive explanation of exactly what is being commanded of us, helping us to begin to understand what it is. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is a command in the Ten Commandments. It covers really, the reality is, all sexual immorality. In every conceivable. There are different sins that the Scripture talks about specifically when it talks about sexual immorality. It talks about premarital sex. It talks about extramarital sex. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about rape. It talks about incest. And it even talks about bestiality when we're talking about just the way that the Scripture talks about what is sexual immorality. All of these things are covered in this way. Do you notice how the Catechism also pointed out that it's not just a matter of not doing these actions, but it talks about the need to obey this commandment in body, in mind, in affections, in words, and in behaviors. It's really, really broad. And as we begin to look at that, the question turns around, because I think for most of us, we probably are able, for the most part, to keep the command at the barest possible level, but maybe not always even there, right? How do we then do this? How do we maintain faithfulness in marriage? I want us to consider this in with two ideas that I think will help us to do that. And the first is, we have to remember that marriage is a covenant. That marriage is a covenant. That's not surprising, is it? You've heard about that at different times. You recognize that marriage is a covenant. When we were in Arizona, there was a law that was passed in Arizona that acknowledged two different types of marriage. And as a couple would go in to get a marriage license, they would have to decide what they were going to do. Was it the standard version of marriage, or was it covenant marriage? And they made covenant marriage was harder to get a divorce from. And so the decision was there. Well, I was there as a pastor, and most pastors supported, yes, let's do this covenant marriage, and that's all fine. But I couldn't really ever understand what would be non-covenant marriage. It just didn't make any sense. That's like non-married marriage. It makes no sense. Why? I didn't understand that. All marriage is a covenant by nature. Now, we think about covenant, there are different definitions. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenant, defines marriage as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Is there anybody whose soul was just blessed by that definition? it's a what? And that's exactly the problem. It's very technical, and he's trying to get a point. What he's trying to say is it's a relationship that has life and death consequences that is not negotiated. Well, why didn't he say that? Well, he kind of sort of did, but that's the idea, and that's the idea of a covenant between God and man. And there's no question that that's a reality. There are parts of it that are true when it's between two people, two peers. So for us, I want us to utilize the idea that a covenant is a pledge or agreement with obligations. A pledge or agreement with obligations, and sometimes God is asked to mediate that pledge or agreement. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26, we're going to see an example of this where Abimelech and Isaac enter into a covenant. And Abimelech's servants come to Isaac and they say in verse 28, they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." And so they enter into this covenant. The next verse says, then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And so they consummated this covenant with a feast, with a meal. But you see what's taking place here is Abimelech and Isaac are coming together and saying, we need to have some agreement of peace. And rather than just signing a treaty, they said, we're going to enter into a covenant, and that covenant is going to involve vows. We're going to take oaths with one another. And by the way, it's all about the Lord. We saw the Lord is with you. You're now blessed of the Lord because of this covenant. We recognize he's the one who's going to be the mediator of this covenant. He's going to stand between us. He's the one who is going to be sure that this is upheld. You see, the concept of a covenant, even between people, is a very serious issue in the Scripture. And we need to keep that in mind when we think about marriage, that marriage itself is a covenant, which makes it a very serious thing for us to think about. And it means that there are binding vows within a marriage. We take vows when we get married, right? Today, the vows in marriage have become the Hallmark portion of the wedding, right? It's where we read Hallmark card poetry to each other, and we think that that's somehow taking vows. I see the things that are said, and it's like, there was no vow in that. You just said nice things about each other, and maybe not even about each other, maybe mostly about yourself, and that's what takes place. And as I work with couples in premarital counseling, we begin to work on the service, I emphasize that the point of the vows is these are the terms of the covenant. Well, that doesn't sound nearly as romantic, that all of a sudden that's the judicial part. I mean, that's where we're all signing on the line. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on at that point. These vows are saying, this is what I am committing myself to do. These are the obligations that have been placed upon me in this relationship. And I am bound to keep them, or I render the covenant null and void. Well, wait a minute. That's a little more serious than we tend to think of, right? It's a very, very different perspective than we tend to have. I appreciate the vows that are in our Book of Church Order, which is part of our Constitution, which they give suggestions for a wedding. And here's the vow that is given there. It says, "I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses." Note that. I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses. In the vow, there is a recognition that this is between us, but God is here and these people. As a couple get married and they may come up this aisle and they may walk up these steps and stand here facing one another, between them is God. And as they speak these vows to each other, they're speaking the vows through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a witness and we are witnesses that they have now taken a legal covenant with each other. That's a serious thing, isn't it? It goes on, it says, "What is my vow? To be your loving and faithful husband or wife. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." This is a serious matter. This is a serious promise that is being made within the marriage covenant. And I appreciate the seriousness with which our Constitution puts it forth for us to be able to think about. Now, there's something different between a divine covenant and a covenant between peers. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? Do you remember the covenant-making ceremony that he brought about in Genesis chapter 15? He was showing what would normally take place in a covenant between peers. Covenant between peers, the individuals would both bring sacrifices to their God as he is going to be the one who stands there as the witness. They would divide those sacrifices and lay them opposite one another. And then the two individuals together would walk between the pieces and would say, "Thus be to me if I do not fulfill my part in this covenant." Just thinking about marriage, that would be kind of a little bit gruesome, wouldn't it? Kind of glad we do rose petals instead. It's just much, much easier to deal with. But you see how serious that would be, that declaration of what's going on. What happened in the divine covenant was God said, "Abraham, you stay here." And God himself alone passed between the pieces and said, thus be to me if I do not uphold both sides of this covenant. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a man to fulfill the covenant on behalf of men, so that God has been faithful to both sides of the covenant. He is doubly faithful. And he is the one who stands in this covenant. These are binding vows that we take. And God is the witness. I want to look at a couple different passages. The first, I'd invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 2. And as you turn to Malachi 2, allow me to set the context. I think we often will talk about context, but we'll look at it in a more narrow form. It becomes a real challenge when we look at the Old Testament, particularly the minor prophets, because we need to not only look at the context within the book, we need to look at the context within the biblical history and to understand what was going on when Malachi was prophesying. What was going on when Malachi was prophesying was the book of Ezra. And there was an event in the book of Ezra in which the priests came up and they looked around and they saw that some of the people who'd been in the land had married foreign wives. And the priests decided, well, that ain't good, so we need you to get rid of these foreign wives. So you've got to divorce your foreign wives. So they had a good relationship. They loved their wives. The wives loved them. They were caring for their wives. Their wives were working within the family. There was a good relationship. Things were going well. There was no unfaithfulness. There was no abandonment. There was no biblical grounds for the divorce. But the priests came up with this idea that said, we want you to get rid of your foreign wives. And Malachi, the prophet, comes to the priest, comes to the people with a different message. And the priests are saying, why is it that God isn't hearing our prayers? And the message of Malachi in chapter 2, he says, yet you say for, be sure I'm getting the correct verse, I am. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is saying, you came to this woman and you entered into a covenant with her. You took vows of this relationship that you would be faithful to her, that you would care for her. And I stood between you when you made that promise. I received that vow. I stood as a witness of this moment. And now you are just rending it for no reason. How can you do that? And you wonder, why am I not paying attention to your prayers? It's because you're dealing treacherously, violating the covenant that you have made with this wife of your youth. And God stands and condemns the people and calls them to repentance. And there were few among Judah who stood up with Malachi and witnessed that the action was wrong. We see the same concept of God being the witness in Proverbs chapter 2. As the son is told of the dangers of the adulterous woman. He says in verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Not the covenant of her husband, but the covenant of her God. Do you remember what Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Why would I sin against not your husband, not you, not my future wife? Why would I sin against God? What Solomon is saying about this adulteress is she has forgotten the covenant that she's entered into with God, that it is God who has been the witness, that there are binding vows, and that God is the witness between them, that Christ is always our mediator. And I talk about that frequently, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more today, and you can probably bank on the fact that I'm going to talk about it a lot in the future. So anyway, here we are. Let's try to understand, what is the idea of Christ as mediator? Usually when we think about Christ as our mediator, we think of him as our legal advocate, right? He's our attorney before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, that he stands an attorney, and he does, yes. But that's not the concept of mediator that I think really most accurately captures the role of Jesus. Jesus is a mediator in that we can never relate to anyone or anything immediately, directly. We must always relate to everyone and everything through Jesus Christ. So that every relationship that we have, Jesus stands between me and that person. And think of the seriousness then when you think about your vows. Jesus stands between. A little heavy, maybe. Some people are maybe saying, well, wait a minute, what if I fail? It's a valid question, isn't it? It's a valid question. Some people get mad. It's like, well, now I feel all guilty. Well, if I am guilty, shouldn't I feel guilty? Isn't that just like truth? Right? That's kind of what ought to happen. I think that's just reality, that if I'm guilty, I should feel guilty. Wouldn't it be horrible if I'm guilty? Don't feel guilty? How would I ever repent? Doesn't make any sense. So that may be a part of it. But as we look at the Ten Commandments, let me ask you, should we expect when we look at the perfect law of God that it would tell us, hey, good job, right? Do we expect that when we interpret the scripture, we interpret the Ten Commandments, that we always interpret it in such a way that we get it right? Goodness, no. Goodness, no. The Ten Commandments stand and they show us the perfect law of God, which a part of what that does is it shows me I desperately need Jesus Christ because I fail. I don't get it right. If I'm to find my acceptance to God because I got the Ten Commandments right, I'm in deep trouble. Deep as the pits of hell. There's no hope because I do fail. And when I interpret the Ten Commandments aright, they ought to bring conviction upon my heart. And then I ask the question, well, what do I now do when I see that I have indeed failed? Matthew 5, 27 and 28 takes the whole issue that we've been talking about to an even deeper level when Jesus says, you have heard, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if anyone looks on a woman to lust for her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Great. That just makes me feel worse. Well, good. Because there's good news, too. Do you remember our declaration of pardon? Do you know we do that on purpose? The confession of sin and declaration of pardon? Who knew? You know, sometimes we think, oh, no, the worship service, isn't it just out of some book somewhere? No, but everything's done on purpose, and we actually have a confession of sin. You know why we do that? You probably do, because we sin, right? Okay, that's why. Why do we then have the declaration of pardon? Because we come to worship as men and women and children who have sinned against God, who have no access to Him except through the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed on our behalf. And we must be reminded of that, and that must drive us to the throne of Christ. So that's why we have the declaration of pardon. Do you notice what that declaration was today? It was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, the Greek word homologeo, which means to have the same thoughts about it as God has, to say the same thing that God says. How about simple, to agree with God about our sin? Does God know you've sinned? Are we really hiding anything if we don't tell Him that? We're just not. How about if we agree with Him? What does He promise us? First thing He promises is we look to Him and we agree, Lord, we have sinned. Will You forgive us? He says, yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. I forgive you completely and fully because I knew this sin before You committed it. And when My Son was hanging upon the cross, He said, why have You forsaken Me? And I told Him why. And for the joy that was set before Him, which was Your forgiveness, He endured the shame. And He paid that price so that you're forgiven. That's wonderful. But you know, the verse says more than that, doesn't it? To forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us. When I was in Florida, I was pastoring a church that had split from a larger piece of church. And I was trying to bring some level of reconciliation between the two congregations. And I knew I'd meet with the pastor of the other church. It was the largest PCA church in our area. And I hadn't met the pastor before. I said, well, let's get together and meet. And he says, great, let's go to Long Doggers. Okay, what's that? It's a hot dog place. Okay, all right. Well, good, we'll go for a hot dog. So one of the things you have to have with hot dogs is ketchup. Unless you're in Chicago, then you got to have a tomato on it. But anyway, so I was going to have ketchup, and so I have a way that, you know, I don't like the way that ketchup tends to settle, and you get the vinegar up on the top, and it's kind of, it makes your hot dog horrible. So I take the ketchup, and I shake it. We know what happened, right? It looked like the other pastor did not like my coming to him. It's all over me. It was just a mess. Just horrible. I spent the next 5 minutes in the bathroom trying to wash it off my shirt, and then I come back and there's still spots on it. And do you know what that pastor did? The whole time we were together, Jerry just forgave the spots. That's all. He just forgave him. Did his forgiving it take it away? It didn't. It didn't. Did his forgiving it, he could forgive it without me changing the shirt, right? Yeah. But to clean the shirt, I had to remove the soil from the fabric. Jesus forgives us our sins, and that doesn't mean we don't have to change it before that. But to cleanse it, we have to remove the sin from our lives. You see what he's saying in 1 John 1:9? Confession not only helps us accept the forgiveness of God, it actually becomes the very power with which we can repent. Because can you repent of something you don't think is wrong? Why would you do that? That makes no sense. Boy, that was a good thing I did. I'm never doing that again. Said no one ever, right? I repent of things that I recognize to be wrong. I look at God, I say, this is wrong. I also don't repent in general. That's the problem with when parents tell your kids, just behave. What is that? How is that going to... What is behave? Oh my, everything could be wrong now. I don't know what to do. We create this stress because we want them to repent in general. Well, they don't do that. Tell them what you want. Be specific. That's what God does with us, right? We repent of specific sins. When we look at the law of God and we see that we have broken this commandment to be faithful in marriage, what ought we to do? Confess it. To ask Jesus, forgive us. And through your power in confessing it, we can now turn from that sin and live in newness of life because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you failed, come to Jesus now. Now. Maybe you're coming to him because you've never come to him before in your life, and you've come here today and you've never put your trust in Christ, but you're coming to realize, you know what? I haven't been faithful in marriage and I need Jesus Christ, and you've presented to him as one who's died for my sins. I want that. Ask him, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come to him today. Maybe even a believer for years, but you recognize you still sin. Come to him. Confess and repent by his power. Remember, marriage is a covenant. That's a first step. If I'm going to be faithful in marriage, I need to remember that marriage is a covenant. The second step is I need to guard my heart. Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How serious did he take this command? He said, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes that I would never look upon a woman to lust. A covenant with his eyes. I don't know if he had his eyes walk between the pieces or what, but there was something very serious in what he wanted to do, and he wanted to be serious about what he was looking at. He knew that he could fall. In Proverbs chapter 2, we've already read verses 16 and 17, and it begins with Solomon telling his son, he says, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. What's going to protect him as he works hard to have discretion and understanding, as he seeks to prepare himself, as he prepares his heart, as he guards his heart, there's going to be protection in this area. And it's like, well, we haven't talked about that in other sins. Why are we spending so much time talking about it with this one? Well, I think Paul gives us something of an understanding of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. And you remember I told you that this sin is really dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. That's what the seventh commandment is addressing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Paul says there's a difference, right? Paul says it's different. What if he's right? There's a safe bet, right? Not that we're betting, but that would be a safe one. Paul's right. It's different than other sins. This is a sin against our own body, sexual immorality. Why would we do that? He goes on to ask essentially that same question. He says in verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Do you not understand that? He says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That sexual immorality is a sin that we bring into our own body. Why would we do that? Make a different choice. There it is, different. So I've got to guard my heart. To guard my heart, I think the first thing I need to do is learn how to trust God's command. To learn how to trust God's command. First off, recognize that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, are not arbitrary rules designed to control our behavior. I think we have a tendency to think about the law of God like we think about speed limits. Speed limits, 55 miles an hour. Why is 55 moral and 57 not? Right? Anybody ever ask that question, or is it just me? Okay, good. One other person. We are together, Gary. Thank you. I feel so much better. Most of us just say, no, we don't even worry about it. We just go 70. It's just all good. We act like we live in Colorado, which I was just out there, and I'll tell you, speed limits aren't the same. I remember when they switched the speed limit to 65 in Colorado, I had an old, I think it was a 76 Vega, somewhere in there, the 70s Chevy Vega, and I was so excited, I couldn't get up to 65. It was so disappointing. It's like, it just won't do it. So I had to still go 55. Oh, well. But the idea that we think about, well, why do we set the speed limit that we do? It is truly arbitrary that we set the speed limit on highways at 55. Why do we set it at 55? Because we want to control behavior, because we believe it'll be safer for people if we just go that speed limit. There's a recognition that there's some fudge room, and that's all okay. But it is an arbitrary number that is set. Well, you see, the law of God is not like that. The law of God is more like the law of gravity. And that is, a moral being has created this universe, and he has put a moral stamp upon this universe, and that moral stamp is expressed through the Ten Commandments. And so it is always binding on us. 55 is not ethical, 57 unethical. Immorality is unethical, and faithfulness is ethical, because God has put his moral stamp upon it. Now, if I begin to think of it in those terms, I begin to see it in an entirely different way. Now I can begin to trust what God has said. But the reality is, the world around us tells us something different, doesn't it? The world around us says something very, very different. One of the challenges we have, Francis Schaeffer made the comment that if you want to know what the church will be like in 10 years, look at the world today. I think that we're faster than that these days. I think the church is working really hard to catch up with the world. I've heard it for years and years and years that we want pastors who are more like us. Well, wait, what do you mean by that? And sometimes what it means is we don't want them to be quite so committed to God. And God has given some just such, sadly. What does the world say? The world is absolutely and utterly obsessed with sex, is it not? It is all around us. And it's not new. It's not new at all. In 1943, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity was published, but it was some radio addresses that he gave earlier, and he gave them during World War II, and this is what he had to say. Think about this. Under the title of the chapter, Sexual Morality, he says, "Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it is now, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it's the instinct which has gone wrong. Amen?" Wow. That's just astounding to me how few people said amen. as we think about that. Or take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that that country is something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? How about amen now? Still no. And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally odd about the state of the sex instinct among us? Yeah. Yeah. It's just off. That was in 1943. Much more recent book by Philip Yancey called Rumors. Not one of his bestsellers, but I believe one of his better books. And I love Philip Yancey, so that's saying something. I think this is a phenomenal book. He has this to write about the same topic. He says, "I do not mean to pick on sex, nor flinch like some middle-aged moralist." I think it's hilarious because in another of C.S. Lewis's writings, he calls himself a middle-aged moralist. So I thought that was just wonderful, and I think he's mindful of that. He says, "I do not mean to pick on sex, nor flinch like a middle-aged moralist. I'm merely suggesting that the modern West has raised its sex almost to divine status. Tellingly, Sports Illustrated refers to its bathing beauties as goddesses, and Victoria's Secret dresses its supermodels in angel outfits. Previous generations honored virginity and celibacy. Now we present sex as the highest good, the magical lure that advertisers use to sell us convertibles, Coke, and toothpaste. In the documentary film on AIDS, Longtime Companion, one man is nursing his lover on his deathbed. "What do you think happens when we die?" the narrator asks. "We get to have sex again," they reply. Compare that eternal ideal to what most medievals would have said. We get to enjoy the presence of God. A priest I know mentioned that he has come to suspect the transcendent power of sex as portrayed in ads and rock music videos. According to the surveys, one out of three or four people he sees on the commuter train each day has had sex the previous night. But he can't see any difference as he studies their faces. They look no happier, no more fulfilled, no more transformed. Quote, "Shouldn't something as powerful as sex is promised to be, I speak as a celibate priest, have a more lasting effect?" End quote. Do you see the profundity of these statements? Do you see the pack of lies that the world has been telling us? What if they are just lying to us? What then? And we spend so much time listening. We spend so much time allowing them to tell us what is true about sexual morality. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What's interesting is the world, the word that's translated world in that passage is eon. It's not cosmos, which is usually used for the world system. It's eon, which means age. And it's the spirit of our age that has even entered into our church. We're not to be conformed to that, but we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I remember a pastor who was asked one time, "Are you attracted to women?" He answered, "I'm attracted to woman, my wife." I like that. Why is that odd? Why is that uncommon? Because we bought into the lies. Because we have listened to the world instead of the Word of God. The truth is that all lusting for sex outside of marriage is sin. All of it. It doesn't matter if it's a heterosexual lust or a homosexual lust. It's all sin outside of marriage. It's just wrong. What do we do with that? Do we just go around and point at people and say, "See, you're an awful person"? No. No, we recognize that. Next week we're going to be talking about this in our congregational meeting because the whole issue of human sexuality is something that's hitting our denomination. And we've got things that we have to talk about. There are actions that are taking place within our denomination to address this issue. It's important that we discuss it and we understand what that is. We have to understand the struggles, the unique struggles that some people face. And we need to have compassion for those people and help them with that. But we cannot have compassion for those people and help those people by changing what the Word of God says. We can't just change the standard of God to make people feel better. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to see this is what God has said, and our job is to conform to that. How can we do that in a compassionate fashion? It can be done. You know how I know? Jesus, right? Okay, end of discussion. Now I won the argument. Yes, I love that. I actually know of a couple that never kissed until their wedding. And I don't just mean never kissed each other. They never kissed until their wedding. When asked, the man said, "Well, she wasn't my wife." Amen. Amen. Should men actually be going around kissing women that aren't their wives? Of course not, right? But it's okay if they're not married yet. What? What kind of insanity is that? That's just this completely moving standard that has no connection to reality. Why is it that that standard that was upheld by this couple is considered weird? Because we bought into the lie that the world is telling us maybe, right? Maybe the standard that they lived is actually biblical. And if you look at their marriage now, you'd say, yeah, it probably is, because they're actually doing really, really well. Huh. Is there possibly a connection? Yeah. Maybe. You think you live in conformity with God's moral standard that he's put upon this world and it's good? Who knew? God. And so he told us it was good. So we try to listen to him and we understand that. What if God's command is actually good? What if? Is that believable? And we begin to live that out. The first step is I got to trust God's command. The second step is I have to deal with temptation mercilessly. Mercilessly. There's no mercy toward temptation. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? We already looked at the part where he says, "You've heard you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if a man looks on a woman to lust for her, he's already committed adultery in his heart." And then he goes on to say, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, what do? Close it," right? Is that what he says? No. He says, pluck it out. He says, pluck it out. And then look at it and whine about the fact you had to do that, right? Is that what he says? What does he say? He says, pluck it out, which is drastic, isn't it? He says, if something's causing you to fall, if there's a temptation in your life, be drastic. Cut it off. And then be thorough. Throw it away. Not just toss it in the trash can, but throw it away. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Maybe he's not being literal, but maybe he's being precise, that we need to be drastic and thorough in dealing with temptation in our life. We don't need to resist temptation and then moan about the fact that we don't get what we were tempted to have, which was sinful and harmful to us anyway. But we rejoice because he says it's better to go into heaven with one less part of your body than to be cast into eternal torment, right? What if he meant it? Trust God's command, deal with temptation mercilessly, and then give yourself to your spouse. Cherish your spouse. Isn't that one of the things we say when we make marriage vows? I'm going to cherish my spouse. Cherish. What does cherish mean? Men, how much time do you spend just meditating on how wonderful your wife is? And just saying, she's just awesome. And when you think about the specific ways in which she perfects you, the specific ways in which she loves you, even though oftentimes you're an oaf, right? As you think about her patience, as you speak about her kindness, as you think about just the way that she's able to minister to the people around her, as you think about her intellect, as you think about her as just such a wonderful person, take the time to meditate about that. And oh, here's another one. Tell her. Tell her often just how wonderful. What does that do? That creates in you an ability to just cherish her. I love how God describes Ezekiel's wife. He calls her the delight of his eyes. Men, do you perk up when you see your wife? Yes, I love her. She is the delight of my eyes. Not, yes, she loves me. No, 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 no. I love her even if she doesn't love me. Doesn't matter. I cherish her. I delight in her. To the unmarried, okay? Some of you are unmarried, but you'll likely be married one day, okay? Can I just say, wait and be faithful to that spouse even now. Be faithful to that spouse today and wait for that day when you will be continuing to be faithful to that spouse. Some may not marry again, okay? Paul says something about that too, doesn't he? He rejoices in his singleness because he says, in essence, all I've got is Jesus. That's all I got to worry about is him. Now, sometimes we grumble and say, yeah, but he doesn't have skin, right? And we want someone we can see and, well, smell, that's not so good. But maybe that's okay. But we want to be able to experience them through our senses. But we also see the scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But is he not our bridegroom? Are we not the bride of Christ? And will not the promise that he has for us in eternal glory make up for any lack here on this earth? The answer is a resounding yes to believe that. I spoke with a pastor one time, was pastor of a Reformed church, very conservative, and he made a comment. He said, if I believed that pornography was adultery, I wouldn't have any elders. Yeah. I wish I could tell you it was an odd view. I don't think it is. I just don't believe that that's inconsistent with many, many situations that we find ourselves in. Sadly, watching that church as they put themselves in spots that were horribly compromised, that was lived out. What if instead we actually believe God's word? We actually say, this is what God has said, and we will submit to it, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much it convicts us, because when it convicts us, what do? That's exactly right. We confess and repent, and we're ready to go. We got that. This is not a problem, right? We can handle that. We don't do it so that, okay, well, if we do this, then we'll make ourselves somehow acceptable to God. That's hogwash. We don't believe that. The only thing that makes it acceptable to God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we believe that, and we stand by that. But what if we really want to love our neighbors? And we're going to do that by honoring the authority structures he's put in our life and honoring our father and mother. We're going to love our neighbors by valuing all life. And we're going to love our neighbors by being faithful in marriage. Being faithful in marriage, remembering that marriage is a covenant. Being faithful in marriage, guarding our hearts, because we know the temptation is great. Let's love our neighbor by being faithful in marriage. Let's pray. Father, you're great and an awesome God, and we love you so very, 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 very much. And we thank you that you have given to us the example that you are faithful. Your love is faithful, completely, fully, and perfectly, and it is the rock upon which we stand, our God and our King. Thank you. Lord, make us a faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen.